We are going to begin a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and look at the subject of the church and the blessed hope. That's the theme of 1 Thessalonians, as we have given it that title, but the theme is the church and the blessed hope. And so, again, read over the chapters ahead and the text ahead and come anticipating with your Bible. I really encourage you to have a Bible with you, have your Bible open. There'll be a simple outline on the screen, but the important thing is that you follow me in your Bibles, that you follow me in the text, and that you become Bereans and search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. Amen? So I want you to join me in a word of prayer. We're going to look at the first chapter, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word. Father God, we humbly bow our hearts before You this morning. As we begin a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we pray that the Spirit of God would speak clearly and powerfully to each and to every life. Wherever the individual may be in their relationship with You, or even for those who do not know You, Lord, that You would speak powerfully and clearly, and that there would be a life transformation, that our lives would be changed, that not only would we have information, but we would have transformation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father God, I thank You for this church. I thank You for Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. I thank You for these people who come with their Bibles to hear the Word of the Lord. They come to hear what You have to say to the church. And so this morning we bow humbly before the authority of Scripture, before Your Word. We pray again that we might hear and that we might heed. Lord, we commend this time to You. We ask Your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. You know, there is no perfect church. From time to time, people have asked me where they can find a perfect church. And I've actually told them, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it, because if you do, it'll no longer be perfect. The reason the church is not perfect is because the church is made up of people. And wherever you have people, you have problems. But there are some churches that are closer to the pattern or the model, biblically speaking, that God wants that church to be. My desire for us as a congregation is that we be a biblical church. That's really the only kind of church we can be. That we study the Word and we align ourselves with the Word of God, that we be a fellowship of believers that, like the church in Thessalonica, was a model of what God wants the church to be. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and Achaia, which is southern Greece. Notice the word examples. The word means a model. Paul is saying to these believers in Thessalonica, you as a fellowship of believers have become a model of what the church is to be. So we're going to look this morning at a model church. There are three reasons why the believers in Thessalonica were a model church. First of all, they were an elect church. I want you to notice that in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They were an elect church. Secondly, they were a model church because they were an evangelistic church. I want you to notice this in verse 8. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything of you. Not only were they an elect church and an evangelistic church, but they were thirdly an expectant church. I want you to notice this in verse 10, the end of the chapter. He says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there were three things that marked this church as a model church. And I believe that they are three ingredients, three essential elements in every true church. They are an elect church, they are an evangelistic church, and they are an expectant church. They're waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at all three of these individually. Number one, they were an elect church. Follow with me as we read verses 1 down to verse 4. Paul and Silvanus, verse 1, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, let me give you a little background before we break down this election of God, a little background to the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. Notice in verse 1, the author of this epistle is Paul. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. He joins his name together with Silas and Timothy, who were with him when the church was founded. Now, the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe that the Bible is inspired by God. What do we mean by that? We mean that God breathed out the very words of Scripture. Using human authors, God superintended the words that they wrote so that the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. We believe that the individual words, all of them in all of Scripture, are given by inspiration of God. Some people say, well, biblical inspiration is just the thoughts or the broad concepts or ideas, not the individual words. Not so. How do we convey concepts or thoughts apart from words? God superintended human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. And the word God breathed is actually breathed out. So we come to the epistles of Paul the Apostle. The New Testament has the Gospels and the book of Acts, which are historical. It has the epistles, which are letters written by inspiration. And then it has the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy. That's the categories of the New Testament. But Paul was the human author that the Spirit of God used to pen this letter to the believers in Thessalonica. Now, the church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, on the second missionary journey recorded in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 16, they had come to the city of Philippi, and there a church was born. They were driven out of Philippi, and they went down to Berea. There in Berea, we see that some lewd fellows of the baser sort, the King James Bible calls them. I've always loved that phrase. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Today we call them lowlifers. They came and they persecuted Paul in Berea, and Paul had to flee from Berea, and he went down to Athens. Now, when he was in Athens, he was concerned about the church in Thessalonica, and he sent then Silas and Timothy back to find out how they were doing. Actually, he probably sent Silas to Philippi, and he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, before he had gone to Berea, actually, Philippi, Thessalonica, then Berea, he had been there about only 3 weeks, and he had ministered in the synagogue, and some Jews believed, but a great number of Gentiles came to faith. So the church in Thessalonica was made up primarily of Gentiles, probably what was called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they received the message Paul had to preach, and there were just a few Jews, and it was the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the trouble against Paul. They were jealous of his success and of his message, drove him out of Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, then he went to Athens. But since he was only in Thessalonica for a very short time, he was concerned as to how the believers were doing, so he sent Timothy and Silas back to find out. Then he went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 18. And when he was there, Timothy then came back, gave him the good report that the believers in Thessalonica were doing great, they were going on with the Lord, but they were being persecuted, and there were people there that were attacking Paul's authority, trying to undermine his ministry, and that they had some questions and concerns about the coming of the Lord and what happens in light of that to those who die before the Lord returns. And so Paul is writing now back to them about 51 AD from the city of Corinth. If you read Acts chapter 18, it was during that time when he was in Corinth for about 3 years that he wrote this letter. It's one of the earliest letters Paul penned. The only possible exception was that of Galatians. Galatians was written about 49 AD, and 1 Thessalonians was written about 50-51 AD. So it's a very early letter of Paul. Now, there are four simple reasons why he wrote this letter. He wrote to commend the believers for their faith and their hope and their love. He wrote to vindicate himself as an apostle. He was being attacked. They said Paul left early, didn't come back. He doesn't really love you. He's not a true apostle. So he's writing to defend his apostleship. And we'll get the background for that in chapter 2. And then he was thirdly writing to admonish them to purity and to holiness, to live lives of purity and holiness. And then fourthly, to teach them and instruct them about the coming again of Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to their loved ones who have died before the Lord comes back to take the church home. So Paul is writing this epistle to these believers in Thessalonica. They had become a church. Notice verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, a Latin form of Silas, and Timotheus. I've always said that Timotheus is what his mother called him when she was angry with him. His name was Timothy, but when he was in trouble, it was Timotheus. Get in here right away. The name Timothy means one who honors God. We're familiar with him. He became a traveling companion of Paul. But notice to the church, or unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is two things, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wishes them grace and peace, again, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that we can draw from this opening salutation. It's kind of a typical greeting that was used commonly in that day, but Paul had Christianized it. Starts with your name. When we get a letter today, you got to go to the end of the letter to find out who's writing to you. I do that all the time. I'll get a letter. I'll say, hey, before I read this, who's writing to me? And I got to go to the end and then go back and read it. And in those days, they started with their name. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians. Now, notice the word church. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. That word means called out group of people. The ekklesia of God, the called out people of God. You as believers are part of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. He has called us out of the world unto God, called us unto Jesus Christ. We are God's called out ones. And notice their dual address in verse 1. One is geographical and the other one is spiritual. It is first in Thessalonica, and secondly, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every church has a dual address. One is geographical and the other one is spiritual. We are the church, the called out ecclesia of God of San Bernardino or in San Bernardino, right? But we are more importantly in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not a true church. Then we're just a social club. And the church is not a social club. The church is not a country club. The church is not a Rotary club. It is a called out group of people in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that our very life and our very substance and the very source of the church is both God and Jesus Christ. He is the very source and the very life of the church. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I want you to notice, by way of a little footnote here, notice that Jesus Christ has his name coupled with that of God the Father. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons. We have two of them named here, God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. He is co-equal in essence or deity to God the Father. So the coupling of his name with that of God the Father. And then the grace, which is the Greek greeting keros. Keros, beautiful word, means all that is beautiful, lovely, and charming. Great name for a girl, by the way. Keros. All that is beautiful, all that is lovely, all that is charming. It means unmerited, undeserved favor from God. Keros. And then the Hebrew, shalom, peace, means to be bound together with God. Notice the order is always the same. Grace precedes peace, because you cannot have the peace of God until you first experience the grace of God. And when you have come to God and experienced His grace through Jesus Christ, then and only then can you experience God's peace. He is the source of God's grace and peace. Now, let me break down this text, them being the elect church, and point out four truths about the church in verses 1 to 4. Now, I don't have subpoints on the screen. I want you to follow me in your Bible, but if you're taking notes, mark these. Number one, the church is a community which lives in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a living organism. It gets its life and its source and its strength from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Second truth I note is in verse 2, the church is a community, a called out group that Paul was thankful for and prayerful for. Notice in verse 2, Paul says when he thought about the church in Thessalonica, we give thanks. So he coupled his name with Silas and Timothy, we. We are giving thanks to God always for you all. Every single one of them he was thankful for. Now that's a challenge. I have to admit, there are times when I'm not always thankful for everybody in this church. Sometimes you're praying for blessed subtractions, you know, as well as additions. But Paul, not so. He was a real lover of men. And Paul said, I think about you and I thank God for every single one of you, making mention of you always in my prayers. Are you thankful and prayerful for the church? I think we have a low view of the church today. I was talking to the staff about that this week. I, I really believe that we're living in times when people have abandoned a biblical view of the church and what I consider to be a high view in the importance of the church. The ecclesia, the called out assembly. We kind of have a nonchalant, take it or leave it kind of a marketing mentality of the church. What does the church have to offer me? Instead of understanding that it is a privilege and a responsibility of every believer to pray for and to work together with the building up and the strengthening of the church. Every single one of you as believers have the privilege of being part of a local church. It is a privilege. And you should see it as a blessing from God, and you should be committed to praying for your local church, your fellowship, that it becomes all that God wants it to be. Now, again, you may have individuals in the church you're not thankful for, but we should still be prayerful for them and ask God to give us a heart of gratitude and an attitude of thanksgiving and pray for them. We need to pray for one another, be committed to our fellowship, and be committed to a local church. And if it's not this church, then another church. If it's not another church, then another church. People bop around from church to church to church to church. I call them steeplechasers. Wherever the favorite speaker is speaking, wherever the music is happening, wherever the wind seems to be blowing, let's go over here, let's go over there, let's go over here. And that is detrimental to the church. Church needs commitment. It needs to be built up. It needs to be prayed for. It needs servants. It's important that we work together to build up the fellowship and strengthen the fellowship. To be committed to one another. Paul was thankful and prayerful. Memory, thanksgiving, and prayer belong together. But thirdly, the church is a community distinguished by faith, hope, and love. Now, I wanted to take these in their chronological order. I'm working up to verse 4, but bear with me for just a moment. As you notice in verse 3, what Paul was thankful for, because he remembered without ceasing three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Paul was thankful for three Christian graces that were marks of true conversion. When Paul says, "I know that you have been elected by God," how is it that Paul could know that they were elected by God? Only God knows that. Only God can see the heart. But there were three things that were part of their fellowship and their lives that really describe for us the Christian life. Work of faith, verse 3. Labor of love, verse 3, and patience of hope. Work of faith. Now, we are not saved by works, right? So what does Paul mean by work of faith? He's talking about our faith in Jesus Christ that brings salvation, and then will manifest itself in works. That's the order. Faith in Jesus Christ producing good works. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his" what? "Workmanship." You know the verse, at least some of you do. The word workmanship is a beautiful Greek word. It's the Greek word poema. We get our word poem from it. The word literally means a work of art, something that is made. You are God's poema. You are God's work of art, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Now, even though James talks about faith and works, and that a man is justified by works, He is not contradicting Paul here. He's talking about a faith that works, not that we are saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, but a faith that saves will work. Someone put it like this: faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It produces works. So it is a faith that works. It speaks of our past. Then notice the labor of love. So once you are saved by faith, you begin a labor of love. This speaks of the believer's motive. This would be the present tense. And then thirdly, there is the patience of hope. That is the theme of 1 Thessalonians, the coming again of Jesus Christ, and the patient, enduring, the waiting for coming of the Lord, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, there are two important things about these Christian qualities. Listen carefully. Number one, each of them, all three of them, are outgoing. Faith is directed toward God, love toward others, and hope toward the future coming of Jesus Christ. Every one of them is outgoing. It is faith toward God, it is love toward others, and it is hope toward the future coming of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. I like that. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. And when a person is born again, they find themselves drawn up toward God in faith, out toward others in love, and on toward the coming again of the Lord. Conversion redirects the focus of our life. Here's what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, you go from being introverted to being others-verted. You begin to look to God in faith. You begin to love and serve others, and you're living now a life where you're living with the expectation and the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Amen? Before you were saved, it's all about me, right? Everywhere you went, you sang, I've got to be me because I love me. And it was all narcissistic and self-focused and just sickening, really. Sorry, I'm late for work today. I spent an hour admiring me in the mirror, you know. But when you become a ecclesia, called out people, when you get saved, all of a sudden your faith is redirected to God. All of a sudden, in love, you begin to serve other people. And you begin to find that you're living a life where you're looking for the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. But there's a second truth about these three beautiful attributes that are to be found in believers, and that each faith, love, and hope is productive. It is productive. They have practical results. Faith works. Love labors, and hope endures. Being a Christian isn't just sitting around and having Christian feelings, okay? I have faith, I have hope, and I have love. And I'm just going to put on a white sheet and sit up on Paris Hill and wait for the rapture. By the way, that's the little mountain behind us right here in San Bernardino. I'm just going to hang out in the Elks Club parking lot and wait for the rapture. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not a subjective feeling. Faith works, love labors, and hope endures. True love is not just an emotion. It serves others. Hope is endurance. Someone described it as a patient fortitude in the face of opposition. It's a definition of what a true Christian is. You understand that many places in the New Testament, faith, hope, and love, right? These three, but the greatest of these is love. In the fifth chapter, Paul talks about hope, love, and faith as armor that the believer puts on. But let me come to my last point. This is still my first point, and we'll move quicker through the others. But notice now verse 4, the church is a community loved and chosen by God. He said, John, you said all that to say this? Yes. Here's my first point. The church is a community loved and chosen by God. Notice verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Believers, the true church, the called out people of God, are chosen by God. You are God's chosen. In some cases, there is God's frozen. And sad. We're to be God's chosen few, not God's frozen few. God has chosen you. If you are saved, it is because God has chosen you. Now, this is a doctrine that people have problems with. It's called Calvinism, and they wonder, you know, how can God choose certain individuals? Is not that unfair for God or unjust for God? Let me tell you something. It is a biblical doctrine. And whatever God does is just, fair, and right. If I think God's doing something unfair, the problem is with me, not with God. Let me tell you something. God never does anything unfair. Everything God does is perfectly just, holy, righteous, and fair. It is impossible for God to do anything but be perfectly righteous, holy, just, and fair. So if God chooses individuals to be saved, it is holy, it is just, it is righteous, it is fair. It's only my limited understanding that creates the problem. Just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it's unjust. I accept the fact that God does what He's doing and God knows what He's doing and it's holy and righteous and just. The Bible teaches that God chooses. He chose Abraham in the Old Testament. Of all the people that lived and dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees and all of the pagans worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars in heaven, God, in His infinite love and grace, reached down and revealed Himself to a man by the name of Abraham. When I think about that, it just blows me away. God would reach down and reveal Himself to Abraham. And then God chose the nation of Israel. I don't care what you think about Israel today. I don't care what you think about the conflicts today and what's going on. Israel is a chosen people. God chose them. God revealed Himself to them, and God gave His laws to them, and God gave His covenants to them, and His promises to them. And God gave you and I as Gentiles the Savior of the world through them. Jesus is a Jew, Messiah, the Savior of the world. Why did God choose Israel? Not because they were greater in number than anyone else, but because of His love. Why did God choose us? Not because we were greater in number, more wonderful. If you think God chose you because you are good looking, you're not. If you think that God chose you because you're, you know, intelligent, that's not why God chose you. God didn't say, look at their brains. Oh, I need them. I need them. I'm going to save them. Look how good looking they are. Look at their abilities. Look at their talents. Oh, I'm going to save them. No. The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why God chose you. Foolish thing, weak thing, base thing, despised thing. The things which are not to bring to naught, the things that are. Why? So that no flesh will glory in His presence. That's why God chose you. You and I were candidates for His grace. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:4 that Christ, God has chosen us, excuse me, in Christ before the foundations of the world. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I've ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit. Knowing that God has chosen me because of his love. What a wonderful thing that is. Notice in verse 4, beloved brethren, or brethren beloved, your election of God. Why did God choose us? Because he loves us. Because of his love, because of his grace. And this should foster four things in the heart of the believer: assurance, not presumption; holiness, not apathy; humility, not pride; and witness, not laziness. Truly being saved and chosen by God's grace brings to me assurance, motivates me to holiness, brings about a humility, and reminds me of my responsibility to witness, as we're going to see the second mark of the church. In light of all this, I want to make it perfectly clear for the record, I am not a Calvinist. I believe that anyone can repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You go, what if I'm not one of the elect? If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you ask Him to come into your heart and forgive your sins, God will save you. I believe in a whosoever will gospel. And if you reject Jesus Christ and you say no to His love and grace, and you die in your sins and you're lost and go to hell, you have no one to blame but yourself. You go, well, what if I'm not saved? Then believe Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You go, I don't understand it. Welcome to the club. Neither do I. You try to explain it, you lose your mind. Explain it away, you lose your salvation. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved in eternity past when He chose me in Christ. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died on the cross for my sins and paid for my sins. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved the moment I repented and believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, and I was given new life. That's salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together in harmony to save the sinner. I want to point out a couple little things. Notice in verse 6, we'll get there in a minute, the believers in Thessalonica received the word. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. They received the word. And then in verse 9, they turned to God from idols. Ye turn to God from idols. God's part, election. Man's part, faith, repentance, and believing in Jesus Christ. How do you reconcile the two? You don't. I believe they reconcile in the mind of God in a higher unity that I can't understand. I believe they're both biblical and I accept them both. I'm just glad I'm chosen. And so should you be glad. The problem today is there are people who are members of churches, but they are not chosen by God. They aren't saved. They are members of a church, but they are not born again. They have not been saved. In verse 3, notice their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. Those three things will be evidence and manifest the fact that you are truly saved. Now you go, John, that was only your first point. You have 10 verses still to cover. Yeah. Strap your seatbelts. The second mark of a true church is that it's an evangelistic church. It's an evangelistic church. Notice verse 5 down to verse 8. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Paul says, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, for you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. For so he says that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you, here's the evangelistic church, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything of you, or we need not tell anything to others. The Bible and election bring to the believer a responsibility. Election, as it's taught in the Bible, always brings a responsibility. God chose Israel. Why? To be a light to the other nations. Not to be isolated from the other nations, but to be a light to the other nations. God chose you as the church. Why? To be a light to the unbelieving world. Election and evangelism go together. It's God's means to his ends. God wants the whole world to hear the whole gospel. And I believe it's the whole church's responsibility to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. God elects, but the God who has ordained the end, the salvation of sinners, listen carefully, has also ordained the means to that end. You know what it is? The preaching of the gospel by the saints. God has ordained that his word, the gospel message, be spread or preached or published by the saints. Notice these things about the gospel. Verse 5, the gospel came to them. For our gospel came not unto you. You say, well, here he's talking negatively. Our gospel came not unto you. That's true, but I want you to notice something, that the gospel did come to them. He goes on to say, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. But what I want to make a point is that the gospel did come to them. It's important to understand that the church's responsibility and our calling as a church is not to just get together and have a little bless me club time, but to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Remember last Sunday, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. You are to be a witness to the world around you. It was in words, there is no substitute for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have no substitute for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how the gospel was preached. Not in word only, secondly, but in power. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power in the preaching of the gospel. Notice thirdly, in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to bring salvation to the individual. I love what John Stott said. He said, we must never divorce what God has married, namely, his word and his spirit. The spirit without the word is weaponless, and the word without the spirit is powerless. For some time now, church has drifted from the preaching of the word of God. Churches are drifting from the preaching of the word of God, especially when it comes to expositional preaching, explaining the text and reading from the text and applying a text. We have little sermonettes for Christianettes, short little sermons with dramas and plays and video vignettes to entertain people because we're the TV generation and we can't handle just hearing the word. There is no substitute for the teaching and the preaching of the word. I've actually seen, I actually believe this, here's a little footnote, forgive me, but I've actually seen in the years that I have preached the Bible that it's become harder to get people to listen carefully and think deeply when you teach and preach the Bible. They want to be entertained. They want their ears tickled. Bible says in the last days that men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now we have a church and a congregation that has been taught the Word and nourished on the Word and fed the Word, and you're Bible students and you come with Bibles in hands to hear the Word. But overall, generally, it's harder today to get people to really listen to and are hungry for the meat of the Word and the teaching of the Word. A true church does not compromise or minimize the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And it's sad today that we become a culture that is visually oriented. And we have to be entertained, and we can't think, and we can't meditate, and we don't read anymore. We don't want to follow biblical preaching anymore. And we have a whole generation that is biblically illiterate, because they're not being taught the Word of God. One of the reasons why I've come back to teaching through 1 Thessalonians is because I believe this is important, that I teach through the Bible. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, phrase by phrase, word by word, explaining the text and applying the text. A true church is a gospel church. It's a preaching church. It's a word church. We cannot divorce the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Notice as they preach with deep conviction. So not word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction and much assurance. Paul's preaching was not only powerful in its effect, but it was confident in its presentation. He was sure of its truth and its relevance. Let me tell you, my sermons may not always be that eloquent. They may not always be that organized, and they may sometimes be quite long. Right? You go, amen, brother. But let me tell you something. I believe what I preach. I believe this is the Word of God, and I believe it has power to change your life. And I believe that God has spoken what is written in these pages. And I believe that God can work in our hearts and change our lives. Story is told of Benjamin Franklin. You know, by the way, he wasn't. I don't know that Benjamin Franklin was a Christian. Matter of fact, he's not known to be a Christian. But when George Whitefield, the great English evangelist, came to America and was preaching out in the open field, Benjamin Franklin used to love to go listen to George Whitefield. And one day, Benjamin Franklin was standing in the crowd listening to George Whitefield preach, and someone saw him and said, "Mr. Franklin, I'm surprised to see you. You're not a Christian. You don't believe this message. Why would you want to come and hear George Whitefield?" He said, "I don't believe what George Whitefield's preaching, but George Whitefield does." He goes, "I like a man that believes what he preaches." He didn't believe, but he knew that George Whitefield believed what he preached. When Paul says, "in much assurance," he's saying, I believed, I preach with conviction. I knew that what I was preaching was true. But notice also that the gospel was received by them. So number one, it came to them. And number two, verse six, the gospel was received by them. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit." So it came to them, and it was received by them. Mark of a true church, they preach the gospel, they receive the gospel. Notice how, in verse 6, in spite of the suffering it brought, in much affliction. And secondly, verse 6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What a great combination there. You received the word in much affliction, and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. I believe that Paul is saying, when you received the word, it brought persecution and affliction. You know, you find that happens when you become a Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to obey His Word. I'm going to study the Word. I'm going to live a Christian life. I'm going to get grounded and growing and obedient to the Bible. What happens? You get persecution. But guess what else you have? Joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit producing His joy in your life. The same Spirit who gives power to those who preach the gospel gives joy to those who receive it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, when Philip preached in Samaria, it says that there was great joy in that city. In Acts 16, verse 3 and 4, verse 34, the Philippian jailer, when he brought Silas and Paul back into his home, it says he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Much affliction and great joy. But notice thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, the gospel was spread by them. The gospel was spread. They became examples, and from them, verse 8, sounded out the word of the Lord. They were a young church, yet they were a sharing church. How did they share? Verse 7, by their lives, they were examples or models, and by their lips, verse 8, they sounded out the word of the Lord. A true church, a model church, is elected by God, and it is a sharing church. We are to go out and share the gospel by the way we live and the words that we use, by our lives and by our lips. They were examples or models. Are you an example of the believer? And by your lips, they were both receivers of the word and transmitters of the word. That little phrase there, sounded out, verse 8, means to sound as a trumpet. It means to reverberate out. You ever been hiking in the mountains and come on a little stream or a pond? Maybe a quiet, glassy little pool? And you take a rock and you throw that rock into the middle of that pond? Kaplunk. And what happens? Where the rock enters the water, there are rings, little waves come off the surface of the water, and those waves grow and grow and grow. The rings come out from that center where the rock entered the water, and it permeates every corner of that pond. That's what happened in Thessalonica. The Word of God reverberated, sounded out from that church so that everyone in Macedonia and Achaia heard the word of the Lord. You know, it blesses me that you go out from this place and share the word of the Lord with others. There's a guy in our church that after services will buy a big stack of tapes of the sermon. He's my favorite person in this church. And when I see him, I go, "What are you going to do with all those sermons?" He goes, "I go to work Monday morning and I pass them out to everybody at work." I thought, God bless you. You buy a big stack of the sermons that Sunday. Every Monday goes to work. Here's my pastor's sermon yesterday. You all got to listen to it. And he's spreading the word of God. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. That's a true church. God's using the radio ministry and other places around the world. Pray for that. God uses the CDs and the cassette tapes and the missionaries. And God uses you to sound out the word of the Lord by your lives and by your lips. We actually are known all over the world as the barn. It's kind of freaky when people introduce me. John is the pastor of the Red Barn or the barn. And people will freak out like, "A barn? We have sheep in there and hay and what do you do there?" Sometimes people call the house for me and my wife will say, "He's at the barn." I thought he was a pastor. What's he doing at the barn? I like to think of it as the place where the sheep like to eat, where they can get fed the word. But from you is to now trumpet out or sound out the word of the Lord. It's the responsibility and the privilege of each believer and each local church to share the word of God with lost world. It's called the Great Commission. There's one last mark, and there are only two verses of the true church, verses 8 and 9. It is an expectant church. Verse 9 and 10. Expectant church. For they themselves show of us what entering in we had among you, how you turned to God from idols. Notice this. You turned to God from idols. You were serving the living and true God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were an elect church, so they turned to God from idols. That's their work of faith. They were an evangelistic church, so they served the true and the living God. That's their labor of love. And now they are an expectant church, so they're waiting for a Son from heaven. That is their patience of hope. It is the picture of a model church. Notice these three phrases that summarizes it. You turned, you serve, and then to wait. Or you turned to serve, to wait. You turned to God from idols. Now, this is subtle, but it's important. I want you to notice something. The first thing you do is turn to God. Then you are having turned to God, you have turned from idols. You know, a lot of times we get it backwards. People think, I'd like to be a Christian, but I got to clean up my life first. I got to get rid of the idols in my life. I got to get off the drugs, and I got to get off the alcohol, and I got to get off the pleasure mania and materialism, and I have all these idols in my life. And we do have idols today, by the way. Because you don't have a little statue of a tiki god in your living room, or a little altar with fruit and flowers. Don't be fooled to think we don't have idols today. Some of you drove your idols into the parking lot and parked it carefully. It has fancy rims and fancy paint, and you know, you drove your idol to church today. Some of you will go home and enjoy your house, which is an idol. Some of you go to work on Monday, which is your idol. Some of you will look at your bank account today, which is your idol. Idolatry. Anything that comes between us and God. But notice where we turn. First to God. Interesting, the order. Having turned to God, the idols must go. Turning the light on means the dispelling of the darkness. You don't try to clean up your life and come to God. You come to God and He cleans up your life. Having turned to God, you negatively then have turned from idols. By the way, you turned is an aorist tense. So turned once and for all in a single definite act. It's a reference to true conversion or repentance. And then you turn to serve, the negative and then the positive, the living and true God, in contrast to the idols which are not living and are not true. So they were an elect church. They turned to God from idols. They are a evangelistic church. They are serving the living and the true God. But thirdly, they are an expectant church to wait for His Son from heaven. So we are to be working while we are waiting. We're not to wait in idleness, believing that the Lord's coming is imminent, that He could come to take the church home at any moment, doesn't mean we just sit around idly, okay? But it means that we're serving the Lord and actively ministering because we believe the Lord is coming. This is the theme of 1 Thessalonians, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised to come again. Are you waiting for the coming of His Son from heaven? Do you actually find yourself affected by and motivated by and changed by your belief in the coming again of Jesus Christ? We must challenge ourselves. We must evaluate ourselves. Does my belief in the coming again of Jesus Christ actually change the way I live? Does it change my prayer life? Does it change my giving? Does it change my serving? Does it make me walk in holiness? Does it motivate me to be involved in the Lord's work if I really believe Jesus is coming? Jesus said in John 14, I will come again. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said the same Jesus will come again. And if we really believe it, it should affect the way that we live. Each chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with the Lord's coming and relates it to a practical aspect of Christian living. In chapter 1, it is salvation and assurance. The end of chapter 2, it is soul winning and service. The end of chapter 3, it is stability and Christian living. The end of chapter 4, it is strength for sorrow. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, it is sanctification of life. Jesus Christ is coming again, and it should have a practical effect upon our lives. It should change the way we live. Notice to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a lot, again, that can be said about those closing words, but Paul here says that it's Jesus who we're waiting for. And it's Jesus who is coming from heaven. And it's the Jesus who died on the cross to save us from God's wrath. And it's the same Jesus that God raised again from the dead. All these important doctrines of His crucifixion, of His resurrection, of His coming again are in these closing phrases. Jesus died on the cross to save us from the wrath of God. When He died on the cross, God's placement of His Son on the cross was there to be a substitute for our sins. He paid for the penalty of our sins. The Bible says He made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He took your wrath. He took your punishment. He took your pain and He took your shame and He died in your place. Why? So that you could be saved from wrath. Saved from wrath. Forgiven? Yes. Cleansed? Yes. The child of God? Yes. But saved from wrath as well. You need to remember, your salvation doesn't just mean you get to go to heaven for all eternity. It means you don't have to go to hell for all eternity. Sometimes we fail to think about that. If I'm a Christian, I'm not gonna go to hell. Hallelujah. I'm saved from hell. If you're not a Christian, you're on your way to hell. You will experience the wrath of God. You will experience the punishment of God, the judgment of God. But Jesus died on the cross in your place. He was buried and He rose again to save you from the wrath to come. Now, the marks of a true church: elected, evangelistic, and expectant, looking again for the coming again of Jesus Christ. May those marks be true of us as a church. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you can know Him now. Your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. And not only can you have the hope of heaven, but you can be saved from hell. You can be spared God's wrath. But you must open your heart and receive Him as your Savior. It's not a question of whether you're elected. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. You can be saved. And if you're not a Christian today, you need to accept Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and convict and convince these individuals of their need of God. If there are any here today, Lord, that have not been saved, have not been born again, they haven't surrendered their hearts and their lives to You, and they need to be saved today, Lord, I pray that You will save souls. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I know that I've been a lengthy sermon, You've sat here quietly and patiently this whole time. But before we go, I must give you an opportunity to accept Jesus as your Savior.
Are you saved? Are you one of His elect? Do you know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Are you His child? Do you have a work of faith, a labor of love and patience and hope in the coming again of Jesus Christ? If you're not saved, you're not looking for Christ to come again. God wants to save you today. He wants to give you forgiveness and eternal life. If you're here this morning and you say, I've never really, truly, truly received Jesus. I've never been saved. While we're praying and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to slide your hand up and down and just say, John, pray for me. Pray for me today. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and forgive my sins and to be my Savior. Don't be afraid to acknowledge your need of Him today. Say, pray for me. Slide your hand up and back down. We're going to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else, don't be afraid. God bless you too. See you in the back. Anybody else, don't be afraid. Anybody else, say, pray for me. Slide your hand up and down. We're going to pray for you. Father, I pray for those couple of individuals that have raised their hands. Lord, help them to have the real repentance, the real turning to you from idols, and a real conversion, Lord. May the word not just be spoken in word, but empowered in the Holy Spirit. May they be saved today and born again today and come to know you today. May you work in their hearts by your Spirit, Lord. Touch them and enable them and help them to live for you, who died for them. And for us as believers, Lord, help us to be humble and holy and to live lives that are pleasing to you. You've chosen us by your love and your grace. And help us, Lord, forgive us for not being evangelistic, and help us to spread the good news and to get the word out by our lives and by our lips. And help us, Lord, to live in expectation and hope of your coming again. May it change the way we live. May we be motivated to live for you. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.